with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this new day, thankful for your kindness to us and your faithfulness, the way that you cause the sun to rise day by day and the weeks to go by, and even now on the first day of the new week, Father, we give you thanks for the way that you gather us as your people to worship and to rest and to be nourished by your Spirit. We pray that even this morning that you would bless us as we discuss now the last chapter of this book, this work, Life Together, and that would be beneficial and fruitful in our life and in our community. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this morning we are looking at the last chapter of this book, Life Together, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is a series that we began, I think, at the beginning of Advent, so about 2 months ago. And so we have sort of made it through the book as a whole. And I hope it's been helpful for y'all. I think it's been good for me just to sort of work slowly through this work and consider the implications that it has for our own spiritual lives as individuals, as families, but also for our community as a whole. As we've talked about, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an early to mid-20th century German theologian and pastor. He, of course, was famously executed by the Nazi government in the 1940s, shortly before the end of World War II. He was a man who resisted the state church in Germany, who became part of what was called the Confessing Church, as the state church went over to be dominated by the Nazi government. And it's within that context that he wrote this book that is a sort of a summary of the life together that he experienced with the community of seminarians that he was training for this underground confessing church. Sort of a summary of that life together, but also kind of a vision for what Christian community in his mind should be or could be. And so we've been working our way chapter by chapter through this work. Remember, we looked at the first chapter and talked about this idea that Christian community, Bonhoeffer argues, is not something that we create through our own subjective experience or preferences, but it's something that is objectively true because of the work of Jesus Christ and our communion with one another through him. And so it's something that God does and we just sort of enter into. And that means that it's not always about us. It's not always about our preferences or our experience, even in terms of our sort of subjective day-to-day experience. And so there might be times when we are disillusioned by Christian community, but in that place, we're called to push through and to trust that community is something that exists in Christ, not in us. And then, in that place, Bonhoeffer argues, community becomes what it should be, something that's not based around our preferences and ideals, but around the reality of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. Bonhoeffer then begins to describe the sort of different aspects of the community life. He talks about the day with others, the day in community, beginning with this, what he imagines as a time of prayer, scripture, and song at the beginning of the day. We looked at those things in turn and talked about them. And then he begins to talk about the day alone, the way in which we're all sent, in some sense, by the community in order to embrace our vocations and our callings. And so there's this interplay between a vocational call that the community sends the individual out for and the individual returning to the community for the sustenance and nourishment that the individual needs to live in those periods of solitude, whether it's just during the day or if it's for longer periods of time. And even, you know, for Bonhoeffer, that time of solitude was years of prison in his own life. Last week, we talked about the way in which Bonhoeffer sort of identifies some significant threats to the Christian community, most of which is really pride. He talks about pride being the fundamental threat to the community. And then he works through these different ministries that each member of the community is called to: the ministry of holding one's tongue, the ministry of meekness, the ministry of listening, of helpfulness, of bearing, of proclaiming, and of authority. And so now today, should say chapter 5, Confession and Communion. We come to the final chapter in Bonhoeffer's work. In some ways, I think this may be the most challenging chapter. He speaks here of a practice that maybe isn't encouraged a lot within the evangelical church today. Maybe it should be, and we'll talk about that. So the main idea of this last chapter, we'll talk about in a moment, is that the final breakthrough in a Christian community takes place through a very concrete practice, and that is the practice of confessing actual sins to one another. Confessing actual sins to one another. Bonhoeffer chooses to sort of close his argument, it's interesting, with the focus on this topic, that this is sort of the final piece of Christian community, his mind, is the verbal confession of sins one to another. So before we go into that argument, though, any questions about the first four chapters and any of the things that we've talked about thus far? And I should say, I intended to say this earlier, I intend for this to be our last day, last week on Bonhoeffer. And so next Sunday, we'll gather for Sunday school and begin a new section where we'll be looking at the major and minor prophets. Last year in the spring, we worked through the historical books and the books of wisdom and poetry in the Old Testament, just kind of week by week, talking about each one in its turn, summarizing its content, talking about its themes, talking about some applications, just to kind of give us a way into those books of the Old Testament in our own reading and study. So we'll begin that next week. So I intend for this to be the last week for Bonhoeffer. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I'm sure I'll probably do similar to what I did last time in terms of creating handouts. Yeah, that's my intention. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Yeah, I think next week we'll start with Isaiah. I've thought about maybe we just do an intro to prophecy in general, but I think we'll just kind of start with Isaiah and talk about those themes as they come up. So, all right, so chapter 5, Confession and Communion. Okay, this is in some ways a unique chapter because in many of these chapters, Bonhoeffer is sort of working through arguments by sort of stating a thesis and then expanding it somewhere and then, you know, building on it and adding to it. Really, he, in this chapter, is just going to hit the same theme over and over again. So it's going to be kind of hard just to break it up. So what I'm going to do is just sort of, we're just going to read together through some of the highlights of his argument about why it's important in his mind to confess sins to one another. And then we'll talk about it. So what do you guys think? Okay, so confess your faults to one another. He quotes here from James 5, where James advocates for that practice, especially in connection, it seems, with healing and the prayer of the church elders. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. I think he's talking about a real dynamic that can be created in Christian communities. I love this next sentence. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. Right? What is this person doing here? So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. But the fact is that we are sinners, says Bonhoeffer. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner. A great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to the God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. My son, give me thine heart. From Proverbs. God has come to you to save the sinner. Be glad. This message is liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. Thank God for that. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And it's interesting, that's actually a pretty familiar phrase, right, in modern parlance. And I was trying to figure out, as I was reading it this week, like it jumped off to me, like this phrase that people use, right? God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. I don't know if Bonhoeffer is sort of the modern originator of that phrase or not, but it kind of jumped out at me. I did a little bit of research, and apparently there's a phrase that Augustine says about God loving mankind but hating sin more generally, so not quite that specifically. And then there may be some other places, but this may be the sort of first, you know, modern usage of that phrase, which a lot of people think is from the scriptures, right? But it's not from the scriptures. Any case, I just thought that was interesting. Okay. When he did that, Christ made the church, and in it, our brother, a blessing to us. And he's going to begin talking now about particular practice of confession. Now our brother stands in Christ's stead. Before him I need no longer to dissemble or hide. Before him alone in the whole world I dare to be the center that I am. Here the truth of Jesus Christ and his mercy rules. Christ became our brother in order to help us. Through him our brother has become Christ for us in the power and authority of the commission Christ has given to him. Our brother stands before us as the sign of truth in the grace of God. He has been given to us to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead, and he forgives our sins in Christ's name. He keeps the secret of our confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I am going to God. So you begin to see the contours of Bonhoeffer's argument here, right? He's basically saying one of the challenges of Christian community is that no one is able to acknowledge their sin. But that's what God wants. That's what the gospel requires. That's who we're supposed to be honest about who we are. And then he basically says the avenue toward that honesty that God has given us is to confess our sins one to another, to another person in the flesh. That's his argument so far. In confession, in that practice of confessing sins one to another, the breakthrough to community takes place. And that, you might say that's like the thesis statement of his this chapter. In that confession, the breakthrough to community takes place through the confession of actual sin to an actual person. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. Does that sound right to anyone? Sound like anybody's experience? It's certainly been my experience. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person, right? Sin can have this power over us, especially when it's hidden, when it's not articulated or spoken. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, though, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron, which is an interesting connection of the Psalms to our own hearts, right? He's saying that's what our hearts are like. But God breaks them. The expressed, acknowledged sin, however, has lost all its power, Bonhoeffer says. So when you confess the sin, it loses its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Now he can be a sinner. He doesn't have to hide from his identity as a sinner. And still enjoy the grace of God. He confesses sins and in this very act find fellowship for the first time. Because there's honesty, I think is the crux of the argument. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. In confession occurs, and here's the sort of the one of the real arguments here. He begins to, I think this is a helpful point because he's not only saying we confess our sins one another in order to be honest, and it's in that honesty we experience fellowship, but it's also in the confession of sin to one another that we cut against the power of pride. In confession occurs the breakthrough to the cross. The root of all sin is pride. I want to be my own law. I have a right to my own self, my hatred and my desires, my life and my death. The mind and flesh of man are set on fire by pride, for it is precisely in his wickedness that man wants to be as God. But confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. But it's supposed to be humbling. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is an ignominy that is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. Because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to evade confessing to a brother. Our eyes are so blinded that they no longer see the promise and the glory in such abasement. I'm going to stop there. I think gives us a good, not some other quotes I want to work through, but that gives us a good kind of introduction to this concept. All right. Who wants to confess our sins? Now, seriously, any thoughts? What do you guys think about this? Yeah, I think that certainly would Bonhoeffer agree with that, yeah. That without the acknowledgement of sin, there is a veneer, a way that we can interact with one another without, in a false way, a way that's not authentic, not true. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mike. The concept. Yeah. It seems to me in terms of the particular community that he's addressing, that he is talking about people sort of finding someone within the community for them to confess their sins to. And so it's not, as I read the chapter, it's not necessarily only a sense in which, okay, I sinned against this person, now I need to go confess my sin to him so he can forgive me. But I'm going to find a particular person in the community to whom I can confess my sins on some kind of regular basis. Say, you know, the past several weeks, here are my sins, you know, at least the ones I can recall. And, of course, we're never going to recall anything comprehensively when it comes to our sin. But it seems to me that's what he's envisioning, is primarily a system of within the fellowship, people kind of almost pairing off, kind of, and finding someone within the community to whom to confess. I think that's what he's talking about. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Sure. Without the other. Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah. I think Bonhoeffer would agree with that, that what he's describing is not sufficient to have the kind of community that we want to have with one another. And certainly part of that community requires not only the confession of a sin, but also the repentance, basically, toward someone that you've sinned against. Absolutely. And we should remember that Bonhoeffer here, he's imagining a community where everyone is living together, right? They're all men, single men in their 20s and 30s, basically, living in community with one another. So it's, you know, it's not exactly the same as what we experience in our lives, obviously, in pretty obvious ways. And I think that's important to remember. You gonna add something? Yeah. Sure, sure.
Thousands of
people. Right.
People really get lost in the shuffle.
Right.
And you can fall victim of
just going along the path.
When you're in a smaller community, it's harder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. It is. Yeah, it's one of the beauties and the and the costs of being part of a smaller church is it's much harder to hide. It's much harder to hide. People notice when you don't show up. People notice when, you know, things in your marriage seem to not be going so well, et cetera, et cetera. Eric, you had your hand up a couple times. Yeah. Yeah, I would say a couple of places. I would say certainly the James 5 passage is important. And I think that that's a clear, it's interesting the way that James seems to connect health and unconfessed sin to one another, basically sickness and unconfessed sin. And I don't think what he's saying there is when we are unwell physically, it's because we have, you know, like God's punishing us somehow for some sin in a sort of tit-for-tat way. But I think what he's describing is that when there is unconfessed sin, it manifests itself in ways in people's lives. And so part of the practice of fullness, of health, is confessing your sin. And so, you know, he describes a particular practice of anointing with oil, confessing your sins to the elders in the church in particular, and receiving forgiveness and being prayed for and being made well through the work of the Spirit. But I think from that you see the general principle of that there is a connection between confession of sin and being made whole. Certainly the Psalms talk about, you know, confessing your sin again and again. And I think the implication, the way that you know, we would say, Bonhoeffer would say, okay, that's one thing to confess your sin to God, and he's going to actually address this, but he's... In a moment, the next slide or two, when we confess our sin to God only, solely, he basically argues that there's a danger that we're not really confessing our sin to God, basically. We're just confessing it to ourselves, and we're forgiving ourselves. And over time, we begin to wonder if our sins are really being forgiven, because it's just us, essentially, in our heads. And so basically he says, confessing your sins to a concrete person who can then assure you of the forgiveness that God gives to sinners is a way of making, is actually a way of confessing your sin to God. So he would not set those things against one another. He wouldn't say either you confess your sin to God or you confess it to an individual person. He would say, when you confess it to an individual person, you are confessing it to God, and you're doing it in a way that is concrete and not just your own, the space of your own mind, but it actually makes the experience real in a way that it wasn't before. So I think if you buy that argument, then you can easily see throughout the scriptures, you know, how we might want to do this kind of thing. In particular, I think you could say also, I think John 20 is a really significant passage in this respect, because in that place, Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, he appears to his disciples. This is before Thomas is there, the first appearance on the night of his resurrection. John tells us that he breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of others, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive the sins of others, they are not forgiven. And so there seems to be a sense, that's a paraphrase, but that's basically what he says. So essentially it seems what he's doing is saying, I'm raised from the dead. I've been given all authority by my Father, but I'm going to go away. I'm going to ascend to heaven. So I'm going to give my authority. I'm going to pass it over to some extent. And so now you, apostles, are going to stand in some sense, for the ascended Christ. You're going to be be cloaked with this kind of representative authority, to speak on Jesus' behalf to some extent. And in particular, in this way, in declaring the forgiveness of sins. And so I think that would be a place, Eric, that I would say, you know, this is where especially we see, I think, the idea that the minister is particularly called to listen to people confess their sins and to assure them of God's forgiveness. Now, I would say that none of this is, you know, and Bonhoeffer is going to say this as well, none of this is creating a law. None of this is saying if you don't confess your sins to a pastor or to a brother or sister, then God won't forgive them or can't forgive them or something like that. But Bonhoeffer argues that it's actually a mercy. Like this is actually, basically his argument is if you're strong enough, you don't need this, that's great, right? If you're mature enough spiritually, you just confess your sins to God and you can truly repent of them by confessing them to God and really believe that you're forgiven, fantastic. But for all the other brothers out there that are like me, he basically says, you should go to a person and tell them your sins. Because when you hear a person listen to your sins and respond and tell you that you're forgiven, it actually, like it makes it concrete in a way that confessing it privately in your heart to God doesn't. Essentially is his argument. So he'll say that explicitly here in a moment that confessing your sins is not a law, but it's actually a gift to one another. Let me run through these next two slides. I think they'll help maybe address some of these questions. So he says, in confession, the breakthrough to new life occurs. Where sin is hated, admitted, and forgiven, there the break with the past is made. So it's a definitive thing. It's repentance. Old things are passed away, but where there is a break with sin, there is conversion. Confession is conversion, and that's true. When we confess our sins week by week, and you know, as we do on Sunday mornings in the worship, in a sense, what we're doing is, you know, reconverting, going back to Christ, saying, "I am a sinner. I need God's grace. This is who I am. I trust in you to forgive my sins." Not a conversion in the sense that, you know, we're passing from death to life again, but in terms of a sort of ritual practice of recommitting ourselves to God. Christ has made a new beginning with us. As the first disciples left all and followed when Jesus called, so in confession the Christian gives up all and follows. Confession is discipleship. Life with Jesus Christ and his community has begun. What has happened to us in baptism is bestowed upon as anew in confession. We are delivered out of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that is joyful news. Confession is the renewal of the joy of baptism. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In confession, a man breaks through to certainty. Why is it that often it is easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? And this is an interesting question. God is holy and sinless. He is a just judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. Right? And if you don't understand that from reading the Scriptures, you're not reading the Scriptures. But a brother is sinful as we are. He knows from his own experience the dark night of secret sin. So why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do find it easier to go to God than to the brother, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. And is not the reason, perhaps, for our countless relapses and the feebleness of our Christian obedience to be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not a real forgiveness? Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. This can be accomplished only by the judging and pardoning word of God itself. Who can give us the certainty that in the confession and the forgiveness of sins, we are not dealing with ourselves, but with the living God? God gives us this certainty through our brother. Our brother breaks the circle of self-deception. A man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I'm by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light. But since the sin must come to the light sometime, it is better that it happens today between me and my brother rather than on the last day in the piercing light of the final judgment. And that's a really fascinating argument, right? If you think that somehow, we don't have time to go into the details about this in terms of the final judgment, but Jesus clearly says nothing will be hidden. Right? Everything comes to light. So Bonhoeffer is saying, if that's going to happen, if you think that's going to happen, you may as well talk about it now, right? Because it's not like not going to get talked about. It is a mercy that we can confess our sins to a brother. Such grace spares us the terrors of the last judgment. Our brother has been given me that even here and now I may be made certain through him of the reality of God and his judgment and his grace. As the open confession of my sin to a brother ensures me against self-deception, so too the assurance of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it is spoken by a brother in the name of God. And I've highlighted this because I think it's really a core of his argument. Mutual brotherly confession is given to us by God in order that we may be sure of divine forgiveness. So we confess our sins to our brother so we may be confident of God's forgiveness of us. And he goes here and he talks about, therefore, we need to be particular in terms of our confession. We need to not just say, I'm a sinner, but we need to talk about actual sins. And then he deals with this, which I think is important. Does all this mean that confession to a brother is a divine law? No, confession is not a law. It is an offer of divine help for the sinner. It is possible that a person may, by God's grace, break through to certainty, new life, the cross, and fellowship, without the benefit of confession to a brother. It is possible that a person may never know what it is to doubt his own forgiveness and despair of his own confession of sin, that he may be given everything in his own private confession to God. Right? It's possible. We have spoken here for those who cannot make this assertion. For example, Luther. Luther himself was one of those for whom the Christian life was unthinkable without mutual brotherly confession. It's kind of a, you know, in terms of rhetoric, you see what he's doing there. He's like, basically, hey, if you got this under control, that's great. Martin Luther didn't feel that way, but, you know, if you're a better Christian than he was, that's cool. It was unthinkable without mutual brotherly confession. This is so true with Luther. You see this again and again in his life and the way that he advocates for the church to be structured. In the Large Catechism, he said, therefore, when I admonish you to confess, I'm admonishing you to be a Christian. He saw those things as being inseparable. Those who, despite all their seeking and trying, cannot find the great joy of fellowship, the cross, the new life, and certainty, should be shown the blessing that God offers us in mutual confession. Confession is within the liberty of the Christian. Who can refuse without suffering loss a help that God has deemed it necessary to offer? Yes, ma'am. That's fine. You're forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Right, sure.
You know, those kinds of things.
Yes,
so,
yes.
So, I guess I
absolutely. That's a great question. Yeah, and because obviously there are a million ways in which this could be inappropriate or not helpful, have the opposite of the intended effect. And that's absolutely true. I will say in my own life, the way that I attempt to practice this is that I have a very good friend, really my closest friend, and he and I have, we've done this informally really for years. You know, I'm part of this pastoral group of seven guys that we meet once a year, and certainly one of the things we talk about during that meeting is our mistakes over the last year, and, you know, we're very honest with each other. But one guy in particular, a pastor in New York, my friend Brian, about a year ago, we decided we're going to sort of formalize this. And so now, every 2 weeks, we have on our calendars an hour blocked off where we just talk on the phone, and we just take turns. One time it's his week, next time it's mine, and we just talk about how things are going, but in particular, like, we each have a list of things that the other person is supposed to ask, like, how's it going in this area? How's it going in this area? You know, and we are honest with our sins about that. And it's a way to have that kind of accountability, but also to be assured of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Now, of course, I've selected that person, you know, partly because my role in this community, and that it's not, wouldn't really be wise, and for, I think, in a lot of ways, necessarily for me to have that confessor in this community. But for a peer, a friend, another pastor in a different area, that's totally appropriate. And so I think that's part of what we, you know, if you think about, how am I going to practice this? I think you have to think through things like that. Like, what is the particular situation which God has called me personally, and what does it mean for me to find someone who's a, would be a safe person? And this is certainly something that I do. It's something that I don't have anyone that, like, I meet with regularly, aside from Brian, to hear the confession, but certainly something I do regularly in a more informal way, right? That's something that people do with pastors, is they come and talk about their sins. Sometimes their sins they don't want to talk about anybody else. And I think that's a really significant role in the pastoral life, is to hear those kinds of confessions of sin. Partly because, well, for many reasons, but at least partly because I do think the pastor functions within the apostolic tradition and has been given by God particular authority, not in some sort of hierarchical way, but just in terms of being set apart to assure people of divine forgiveness. I think that's like one of the primary things I'm called to do, is to assure people that God forgives their sin. And of course, that's why we, you know, every week, that's why we have a strong declaration of forgiveness of sin. We don't just confess our sins and let it hang, right? But the pastor speaks words of forgiveness, because that's part of the calling of the pastor. But I do think, I guess I say that, Kerry, just to kind of, you know, I think that there are certainly people to whom it would not be appropriate to talk about these kinds of things. And I think, you know, judgment is required, certainly, to think about that. Yeah. And it may be someone, you know, it might be someone in a different community or a different, you know, I don't know. I don't think it has to be someone in the church, local church community necessarily. Do you have a question, Don? Yeah. Absolutely.
Where does that fit into what he's describing here? Is that sufficient, or does that need to be, should I then seek that one-on-one person that you're describing? Or do I see that as that organic thing?
Right. Yeah, I think in some ways only you would know that, answer that question, and you know, the person in that particular situation would know. I think it partly just depends on, I think the test that he's giving is a good test. Are you able to break through to certainty? Are you able to know you're forgiven? Are you able to make truly repent of your sins, if there are some that you're not confessing openly to someone else? Because you're right, that is kind of an organic thing that happens in good Christian community, is that we just sort of naturally are honest with each other. And part of that means being honest about our failures. But I think we can all imagine that within a community of other people, there, unless it's a particularly, you know, it's done with particular intention, there probably are going to be things that we're not going to talk about, right? And so I think you just have to think through, are those things that each would be, I might be more assured of my forgiveness personally, but also receive what he's talking about in terms of the power of articulated sin, that the way that sin maybe has power over me that it wouldn't if I was verbally confessing it to someone. So I think that's kind of a judgment call, certainly. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Right, right, right. Unthinkably horrified to see a sinner in our midst. Yes. 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 Yeah, you would, if you were gonna do this, if you were gonna say, okay, I'm gonna do this, you would want to find a person to whom you had a person who was a safe place. You know, a person who was not going to condemn you, a person who was not going to spread your sin around the community, you know, not going to what we call gossip. It was going to be someone who would also acknowledge that they're a sinner, right? doesn't mean they have to necessarily reciprocate in all the same ways, but just generally would say, you know, would not interact with your sin and from a pedestal, right? Would say, you know, God loves you. There's no sin that is, you know, nobody invents any new sin, right? It's, you might think you do, but you don't. I can guarantee you. Even in my short, 10 years of ministry or so, I'm pretty confident about that. I think that's a great point, Rachel, that if this is going to work, it requires trust, but it requires trust that is in some sense earned through people who are safe, who are growing themselves spiritually. Yeah. Mike, would you have a question or comment? It's okay. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, like conservative Lutherans, I mean, the Lutheran Church, there's always a broad swath of, like any tradition. But yeah, within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is kind of the conservative wing of the Lutheran Church in the United States, certainly not at every LCMS church, but some, and because there's a spectrum even within the LCMS, there would be formal confession would be offered. Absolutely. And that would be true in the Anglican tradition as well. Maybe even true in some Presbyterian circles. But all those traditions where they would differ with the Catholic tradition before would be the sort of, mortal versus venial sin or whatever. And if you're going to be forgiven a mortal sin, you have to confess it to a priest so you can receive forgiveness. Like they would say, that's not the way this works. This is intended as a pastoral help. A pastoral aid, but it would be more formalized than how it. I don't know in terms of history, in terms of a formal confession. That's a good point. Good question. Yeah, I don't know. Certainly, we're very safe ground to say that both John Calvin and Martin Luther advocated for confession to remain a part of the practice of the church. Luther even held it potentially to be a sacrament, and to retain its status as a sacrament. And so there certainly is a Reformation tradition of, we want to push against the abuses of Rome. And this is one of the really sad things about, and I'll get your question in just a second, John. Some of the abuses that were happening in the Roman church in the mid, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries is the Protestant Reformation rightly pushed against those abuses, but sometimes because the abuses were so grievous, I think maybe the pendulum swung in ways that it shouldn't have. All sorts of ways we can talk about that. But in many ways, that's the, American religion is the inheritor of many of those, that swing. And I think this, I don't know what this looks like personally in terms of our community, for example. I think it's something we should think about. I think it's something to consider. I think he made some good points in terms of how it might be useful for people. But I think ultimately it's something that each of us as individuals would have to make a judgment about and just be honest with ourselves. Like, we know our besetting sins, right? And I think what Bonhoeffer is saying is, that maybe sometimes our acts of repentance are feeble and weak because we're not truly confessing our sins. And maybe this is a way to truly do that. So, yeah, John. Mm-hmm. Sure.
By and large, the business of the church then is you do sin and we need to forgive it. We have to sacrifice these animals for the purpose of sin.
Yeah.
I think that may be where our more reformed practices come about.
Mm-hmm.
Why we need a church
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why, obviously I have strong convictions about how we should corporately confess our sins. And I think that's, it directly comes from what I see personally in Christian tradition, but also Old Testament. And yeah, whatever we're talking about here has to flow out of the corporate practice of the body. Yeah, absolutely. That's central. That's always going to be central in my mind. And in some ways, that was part of the abuse of Rome, was that corporate confession and assurance of forgiveness was not central any longer. This sort of individual practice in a particular way had become central. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and I certainly don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm certainly not saying unless you confess your sin to me, you can't be assured of your forgiveness, or one of you can't assure another person of forgiveness, or even if you just confess your sin to God, God can't forgive you, won't forgive you. Certainly not saying any of those things. I think Bonhoeffer wants to frame this, and I would want to frame it as something that falls within the realm of Christian liberty and something that is intended as a gift, not as a burden. So if this feels burdensome to you, if it feels legalistic, if it feels, just don't do it. It's fine. We're not talking about an essential practice of the Christian faith in the sense of the means of grace, those kinds of things. Yeah, one last question and we'll wrap. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes, with your spouse, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. Certainly our spouses hopefully are safe spaces for us. Now, maybe there would be particular sins that might be more free to confess to someone else, but yeah, certainly our spouse is usually the one that can name our sins most well. So, for better or for worse. Okay, good. Yeah, let's stand and pray. Father, we're thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ because of his sacrifice and death on the cross and the way in which the power of sin has been defeated. It has been nailed even to the cross, as we heard in Colossians a few weeks ago. And because of that, there's no fear. We don't have to be afraid of our sin because it has been destroyed by Christ himself. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be wise and think about the way in which we do continue to live with and deal with the sin in our lives that we all experience in various ways, Father, that we would be just wise, Father, and mature in how we think about these things. And that if there are things from this practice that might be helpful for us, that we would consider ways in which we might implement it in our lives. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And I'd say I'm totally open for questions or further discussion about this topic or, of course, anything else. So just FYI.